Why is this letter in the New Testament? It's so very different from the other letters of the Apostle Paul. And it's really quite simple. The Lord wants to make sure that we get the gospel straight. And of course, there was an existential threat to that gospel when Paul was writing this letter. There was an existential threat. There were those who were bringing another gospel, which, as Paul says, is not really a gospel at all. And we'll see that it's really bad news. There was an Augustinian monk 500 years ago, and you know who it is, a German monk. His name was Martin Luther, and he struggled to make himself right with God, to please God on his own. And guess what it was that he read that helped him get the gospel straight? It was Galatians. Now, he also read the Psalms and Romans. But as he was a professor there in Wittenberg at the university, he had to teach the New Testament. And amazing that people could have taught it before, but never got the message of Galatians. Luther did. He got the gospel straight and recognized that all of his efforts to make himself right with God were in vain and were unnecessary, because only the righteousness of Christ, only the works of Jesus as our sacrifice upon the cross could truly save us. And when Luther came to realize that, he was liberated. And we know that, like California wildfire, the gospel spread through all of Europe. It had been sort of percolating under the surface, and Luther was used by the Lord to bring that message to the liberation of thousands, perhaps even millions of people that were striving to earn their way, striving to add something to the grace of God, and realizing what a great failure it was. And so here Paul speaks with the sternest warning that one could bring. Why? Because he knows that people's everlasting life is at stake. We don't really think about that in the modern world, particularly the modern West. It's like, oh, really? By believing on this person who may or may not be real, you're going to be saved for eternity? We don't even know if there's life after death. That's what our culture assumes. And so it's not a very important question. But in reality, it's the most important question we can ever ask. How can I be saved? And Paul wants to make sure that we understand precisely how we can be saved. And he's going to unpack this with great care and great fervor over these next six chapters. And we're just going to look now at this one little section from 6 to 9 to get a sense of the thrust of what he is up to in this book. And so essentially two things. Beware of deserting your Savior for a false gospel, and don't let anyone tell you differently. And so verses 6 and 7, we see how important it is to beware of deserting your Savior for a false gospel. Paul is amazed at how hastily, how quickly the Galatians, the four churches at least that we're certain of, turned away from the good news of Jesus Christ. He had just been there, and he had preached in these four churches. And if you go back and read through Acts 13 through 14, you see what he did in those churches, how the Lord used Paul with this amazing message, just as Jeremiah, to bring good news to those people, and they were converted. Almost the whole of Pisidian Antioch came back the second Saturday for the Jewish Sabbath to hear the gospel. And we know that the Jewish leaders became jealous and sent them away. And as they went to these next towns, they were being pursued by Jews who knew that their territory was being invaded by this apostle and by this Jesus of Nazareth. And they resented it. And so Paul was actually stoned and left for dead and was raised. And he himself was able to do miracles during this amazing intrusion of the grace of God into that part of Asia Minor. And he gets back and finds that now they've all of a sudden, they're being taught that it's not just the gospel. You need the full gospel, which is Jesus plus something else. And in their case, it was circumcision and really keeping the Mosaic law. In other words, it was a giant step backwards into the types and shadows of the Old Testament. So Paul is astonished, because their reception of this amazing message was profound. It was life-changing. Now, already there was preaching that they were accepting, which was a different gospel, and as he said, not any true gospel at all. What does this remind us of in the Old Testament? Remember the incident of the golden calf? And we're told in Exodus 32:8, they have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them, says the Lord. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So imagine Moses went into the mount and into the awesome holy presence of God Almighty, was given the 10 words, the 10 commandments, and he comes back down and finds that they've gone and worshipped another god. Here, God had brought them out of Egypt with miraculous events, the parting of the Red Sea, and all of the 10 plagues on the Egyptians, and especially on Pharaoh, and suddenly they're turning back to worship the gods of where they came from, their culture. They're turning back to their culture, the culture in which they were raised, as it were, in Egypt, and saying, these are the gods that brought us out of Egypt. Moses was astonished, and in fact, he was so astonished that he smashed the 2 tablets of the 10 commandments down on the ground and broke them, and had to eventually go back and get another pair. And so here, Paul had been here in Antioch, and that is Pisidian Antioch, and Iconium, and Lystra, and Derbe. We're told in Acts 13:43, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Remember last week we said that it is easy for us to think that, well, the unbelievers, of course they need the gospel. They need to know about the grace of God so that they can be forgiven. And sometimes we forget the grace of God, and we are tempted to go back, as the Galatians did, and say, well, there's something about my performance that makes me acceptable before God. And we forget what Paul is saying and what's being said in the book of Acts is that they urged them to continue in the grace of God, because the grace of God in the gospel is the foundation and the lifeblood of the Christian life. There is no other. Notice also here that knowing this true doctrine of what the grace of Jesus Christ is knowing him. So doctrine and the knowledge of God are absolutely together. There's no separating them. And so it is that by having a different gospel, what are they doing? Well, they're not just changing doctrine. They're leaving him. They're leaving God. They're turning from their Savior. This is what they're doing. And so those who say that doctrine is not important have really not read the New Testament, even briefly, not to mention carefully, because the doctrine of the truth of the gospel is the doctrine by which we know the Lord Jesus Christ. The announcement that God has sent his Son to die for sinners and be raised again on the 3rd day to give us new life, that doctrine, that teaching, that announcement is the only way of knowing him. Repent and believe this gospel. There is no other way. And notice that Paul, and he's going to use the word grace, by the way, 7 more times in Galatians, and also not just the word, but describe it in a number of different ways. But he says, you're deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. So here we have a beautiful depiction of what the sovereignty of God is, that he called us out of darkness. We didn't even decide ourselves. It wasn't something we decided. I can remember when first becoming a Christian in Cambridge, Massachusetts. It was interesting. How did I, having been believing in Eastern mysticism, a sort of American version of that, how is it that suddenly, one morning or one evening, I came to believe that this Christ is the only way of salvation, and that everything else I had believed was rubbish? It's not because I had some flash of wisdom. It's because God called me. He changed me. And he had, like he did Jeremiah and every other believer in history, had set his mark upon me in eternity in his plan. This is sovereign grace at its most beautiful. And it adds to Paul's astonishment. How could you, who've been called out of darkness into light, turn away from the one who brought you, as it were, out of Egypt into the promised land? How could you do this? It's such a wonderful, amazing reality. Listen to our shorter catechism, question number 31. Listen to what it says. And this is the word used for this calling of the Spirit to bring us to exercise repentance and faith. Okay, it's effectual calling. What is effectual calling? It's the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ. And now notice this last phrase. So we're embracing Jesus Christ through our effectual calling, freely offered to us in the gospel. And so it's through that message of the gospel, when we hear it, that we embrace Christ. We come recognizing our sins. We come with changed wills, which once resisted him, and now we embrace him and say, "You are my Savior. I have no other hope in all the world. You alone can save me from the desperate condition that I'm in as a sinner. Only you can do it." It sort of reminds me of in John 6. Remember when Jesus gave the hard teaching of, "You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood." And he said to the disciples, now, because everyone was disgusted by that idea, "Will you too leave me?" And they said, "How can we leave you? You have the words of eternal life. You are the only one that can meet our need as sinners." You see, they'd already really been effectually called. And so it is that Paul is justly troubled by what he has heard is happening in the Galatian churches. And notice, he says, to turn from this wonderful reality to a different gospel. And then he goes on to say, of course, it's not really a different gospel. He's actually making a point. One commentator said, well, Paul is just correcting himself. No, he's being inspired by the Spirit, so there are no words in this letter that are accidental. Paul didn't make any mistakes in this letter. He's getting our attention. He's saying, this is a different gospel, but now I'm going to show you that it's actually no gospel at all. It's a false gospel. But the play on the word different is very interesting, because you know what it is in Greek? It's heteros, and that's heterodoxy, which is another way of saying heresy. Now, there are those in the church who use that word heresy far too easily. But we should never be afraid to use it on what Paul calls the first things, the most important things, that according to Scripture, Christ died for our sins, and that according to Scripture, he was raised again on the third day for our salvation. These are the first things. And anyone who alters these things is guilty of heresy or heterodoxy. And notice that the opposite of that is orthodoxy. This is why, and some people have objected to it, yes, we can use these things for pride or self-sufficiency, but that's actually the opposite of what our forefathers in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church envisioned when they were forced by a lawsuit to change our name from the Presbyterian Church in America. We would have been another PCA, but we were sued by the mainline, which had totally altered the gospel and given up the truth of God's word. And so we said, okay, we'll define ourselves in a way that no one will sue us for. Orthodox Presbyterians. Now, it can may come across as proud, but in reality, what Machen was seeking to do was to protect this very thing that Paul is protecting here, and that is the gospel. That Machen and all the founders understood that they had nothing to offer God. He has everything to offer us, and that's grounded in the gospel. And that's what we're going to preach. Nothing else can save sinners. And Paul and Machen, and we too, must embrace that with all of our might. Orthodoxy as opposed to heterodoxy. And what does orthodoxy mean? It means straight doxy or straight truth. And that's what the gospel is. It's straight truth. And that's what we have to make sure that we understand and embrace ourselves. And so there's truly only one gospel. It's not a different gospel, really. Paul's getting their attention to make this point, but he's saying now there are troublers among you, false teachers that are distorting the gospel, distorting the gospel. So what does he mean by that? Well, it's important to remember that this comes from within the church. Later we'll look briefly at some of the false gospels that are outside the church that may tempt us, like the golden calf going back to Egypt or the world. But the subtlest of errors always come from within the church. And so these are the Judaizers. And Paul says later on in Galatians, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep, get this, the whole law. If you're going to bring one thing that I've done, whether it's circumcision or maybe you're a faithful tither, faithful church attender, faithful Bible reader, you can bring one thing and say, this, Lord, deserves your grace and attention. What Paul is saying is you have to obey the entire law. You can't just bring one thing. That's imperfect too. But by the way, the whole law is what you've got. In other words, you have to be perfect. And he's showing them how far short they've come from that original message, which is that because you can never even begin to be perfect, Jesus was perfect and is perfect. And so he alone is a man, the great man who can come before God and say, I offer you now my perfection as the Lamb of God, without spot or blemish. Here I am, and I'm going to die on the cross to pay the penalty for all of those terribly imperfect people that you and I have elected from before the foundations of the earth. Paul is really nailing it here and getting us to understand in this letter, and particularly now in this introduction, there is no other way. It's either works or it's faith. There is no middle ground. Read Luther's commentary on Galatians. It's really an amazing commentary because he is so excited and enthusiastic about this liberating truth that he has discovered in his studies, in his teaching, and now is proclaiming with gladness and regularity in his preaching. And this is the message that set him free and the message that set Paul free from his horrible persecuting of the church as a Pharisee. And so he is the hero. If someone comes, says Paul, and proclaims another Jesus than the one who we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. He's chiding the Corinthians in that particular passage and saying, how can you put up with this? And then you have all these divisions in your church. Don't you understand that the gospel not only sets us free, but it unites us in one congregation? And so this is then a twisted gospel. And it's subtle because it comes in the name of Jesus. You see, these Judaizers weren't coming and saying, listen, we just got to go back to the temple and you got to get back to reinstituting the sacrifices and all of that. Of course, the temple was about to be destroyed. But that's not what they said. These Christians would not have agreed with that at all. And so what they were saying was, listen, we accept the Jesus of Paul. Oh, of course we do. And look at all the false religions and even the cults. And if you ask the question, what do you think of Jesus? Well, he's wonderful. I've had Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and all kinds of other people tell me that, yeah, we believe in Jesus. In Roman Catholicism, we believe in the grace of Jesus. But the kicker, and it's subtle unless we really understand the straight gospel, the kicker is, but we want to add this, whatever it may be. And it's the this that's the twisting. That is the problem. The gospel is twisted. And so Paul, at the end of 2 Corinthians, he really gives the ultimate motive for getting the gospel straight. It's this. He says, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. It's our relationship that's at stake. And, you know, we look at the marriage debate and the whole problem of same-sex marriage in our culture and in the church and the way that we need to respond to it. And what it comes down to a definition of what marriage truly is. And we know that we get that definition from our Bibles. But what is it for? It's to preserve relationships. So we got to get the doctrine straight in order that we might have the relationship straight. The two are inextricably linked together. And so Paul says, I'm deeply afraid that you're going to be deceived. Just like the serpent deceived Eve in his tremendous subtlety and intellectual and spiritual ability to twist, okay? And now what it's going to do is undermine your sincere devotion to Christ. If we truly love Christ, we want to get the doctrine that showed us his love for us first. straight. That is absolutely essential. And so, what happens, of course, is that when we focus on performance, what I can add to the grace of God, then what happens? It undermines the person and the work of Christ. Luther said this great German proverb, "In God's name beginneth all mischief." So, you know, the atheists out there, and now the new atheists who were writing these books all the time, this should be the least of our worries and concerns. It's those who speak in the name of God and who speak about Jesus who twist the gospel. That's what we need to be concerned about. And so Paul, when he goes to the Ephesian elders, right, when he is about to depart from Jerusalem and knows that he'll never see them again, this is his departing speech, and he leaves them with the most important things, and he says to them, "From among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things." There's that word again, to draw away disciples after them. And think how this diminishes what Paul calls the gospel of Christ. Gospel is a word that we hear so often. It's written into even popular songs, and we forget what it means, that it's good news. So imagine distorting the good news. Who, if they get good news, wants to distort the good news? Again, this is why Paul is astonished that they're turning from this message of good news, this message of complete and perfect liberation. And that's why, and I quote this again now, where Paul summarizes the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scriptures." And then we're reminded of that description of the person who brings good news to God's people in Isaiah chapter 52. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." How could they turn? And how can we turn? How can we turn from this beautiful and powerful first devotion that we are to have to the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I want to tell you something, and young people, I want to particularly address you now, especially those of you who are in your teens. You're out there in the world, you're maybe going to public school, and you're getting to hear what the world around you that's not Christian believes. Now, you may find Christians there, but the overall message is what a famous sociologist calls plausibility structures. Now, what does that mean? It means this. Translate it this way. Believability structures. It's what Paul encountered when he went and spoke to Felix, who was in a position of authority and a judge over him. And he said, "You almost persuaded me." But the resurrection, it's like when he went to Athens. The resurrection, they mocked him. They said, "The resurrection, are you kidding? He believes in resurrection. Can you imagine that? We have Aristotle and Plato. We have Epicurus and so many other famous thinkers. We would never accept such a thing." It's not that there is no resurrection. It's that it's not something that is believable to the unbeliever. Well, that's interesting. That means that only when God enlightens us can we believe in the resurrection, in the death of Jesus for our sins. And it's not that we're believing it and that makes it true. No, what we're doing is believing what is truly true. And in fact, when Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about this fundamental first thing of first importance, he goes on to say, and I didn't read the whole passage, that his resurrection was witnessed by us, and then he goes on to list a bunch of others, and then by 500, there were 500 people that could say, "We have met the resurrected Christ after he was raised from the dead." Paul met him unusually and uniquely after Jesus had been ascended to the Father to his right hand in the invisible heavenly realm, and then he came to Paul and said, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" Another way of saying that would be, "I am the Savior of the world that was written and revealed in all of the Scriptures, Paul, that you memorized in Hebrew and perhaps in Greek as well. I am He. I am the one. And stop persecuting me now. I'm calling you to go to the Jews and then to the Gentiles with this amazing message of liberation, the like of which the world has never heard. And I wonder, as I think about our culture with its plausibility structures, it doesn't believe that there's a such thing as sin. It doesn't believe that there's such thing as resurrection, certainly. And if we don't believe in sin, we don't need the forgiveness of sins. But you know what? I think that most don't even know that we believe in the forgiveness of sins. I think your average person out there, in terms of their believability structures, all they see on the news is our protesting, and sometimes in hateful ways, against various problems in our culture. But they don't hear the good news. And that's why it's not only incumbent for us to get that straight, but to be bringing it to others who have never heard it before. We think, oh, well, people know what Christians believe and they've just rejected it. I would say that maybe at least 9 out of 10 people don't know the message of the gospel. And so it gives us so much reason then to get out there with the straight truth. Straight up, no ice, this is the truth that you need to be saved. And so don't ever let anyone tell you differently. Notice what Paul is saying here now in verse 8. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you. Now, wait a minute, we got to sort that out a little bit. He's saying, don't listen to me, but I want you to listen to me. What's he saying? What Paul is saying is that the gospel that he preached when he and those with him and Barnabas went into Asia Minor and they preached in Pisidian Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, that gospel didn't come from Paul. That's what he's saying. It didn't have a human origin. Where did it come from? It came from heaven. It came from Jesus. It's the gospel that Jesus told him to preach. And it was the same with Jeremiah. Who would want to go to a culture? In Jeremiah's case, it was similar to Paul's, but not completely, because he was bringing judgment upon Israel and then pointing ahead to the Messianic age. And imagine being called to go, and you're going to be at war with most of your congregation because of what you're going to tell them. Ooh, that sounds like an exciting calling. Well, it was. It was very difficult for Jeremiah. But see, it wasn't his message. It was God's message. And that's what he did with Paul. Paul gets stoned. He gets rejected. He gets thrown out. He becomes part of the offscouring of the earth, like his Savior, in order to bring that message. It was a difficult message to be received, and he wants people to know that the message came from heaven. And if anyone, even if Paul would say, well, wait a minute, now I've had second thoughts about this message. I really want to add something to it. I want to give you a full gospel, which ends up being not full, not good at all. But that's what I want you to do. He's saying, don't listen to me. I could say that to you. I'm not a prophet or an apostle, but I have the apostolic and prophetic word here. And if I preach any other gospel to you, don't listen to me. And should an angel from heaven come, this is really metaphorical or hyperbolic, then don't listen, because only the gospel that we've received from heaven is the one that we will accept. And this is what defines the church. And it's what defines the doctrines of the church. This is why the Westminster Confession as a secondary standard is so beautiful. It's a roadmap to the infallible revelation of the Word of God. And I'm also reminded of something that Phil Ryken in his sermon on this passage said in talking about the Bible and its importance, its centrality, that we also judge our experience by the Bible. We live in an emotional and experience-oriented world. Notice in advertising, by the way, that it's not the product that we're selling, but it's your experience in buying it. And I get so annoyed with all the emails that ask me, how did we do? Listen, I just bought a $5 book that was used, and I don't have time to tell you how you did. I got it. And they knew I got it because they're always checking those things through the postal service. So emotions and experience is the hallmark of what it means to be human in our culture. And so what we have happening is that when people become Christians, they come into the church and they judge the Bible by their experience. And what the Bible tells us is that we had better judge our experience and our emotions by the Bible. That's what we're to be doing. The Bible is the thing that sets the message for everything that we do, everything that we are as a church. And that's what Paul is saying here relative to the gospel, to the good news, is here is where it came from. It came from Jesus. It didn't come from men or angels. And this is why you've got to listen to it, because of where it came from, your life is at stake. And finally, he comes down so hard, and he doesn't do this very easily or frequently in his letters. But he basically says, if you don't get this straight, if you believe this false gospel, and particularly those who preach it, they are damned. No one likes to hear this. I would never have invented this on my own. But this is what the Bible teaches. Accursed. They have an anathema. It's another way of saying that this false gospel ends in hell. That anything but the straight truth leads people into outer darkness for eternity. No wonder Paul says, I'm astonished that you gave him up who is the only way into God's presence for eternity, into the new heavens and the new earth, into the paradise that he has gone to prepare for us. In my Father's house there are many mansions, there are many rooms, and I've gone to prepare this for you. And Paul is saying, how could you give this up for outer darkness? Moses must have had thoughts similar to that as he came down from the mountain and saw them worshiping the golden calf, really completely being accommodated to the culture of Egypt that they were just liberated from through visible miracles. That's why you can tell people all about the miracles, and that doesn't change anybody. What changes people is when the Spirit of God moves in our hearts to convince us that we are desperately needy and that Jesus Christ has met that need in a complete and perfect way. How would we ever want to give that up? Now, in Phil Ryken's sermon, he goes and gives this amazing list. He says, okay, it's easy for us. We have the straight gospel, right? We do know what that is, though it's so easy for us to slip back to adding our own works. But what happens is that in the church, we may assume, and he gives a list, I just would mention a few of them here, that a focus on pro-life, being passionately opposed to abortion, and I think biblical ethics call us to be passionately opposed to abortion, but that's what the church is big on that, on family values, on winning back America. And you know the list. And what does that list say? But where in the list is the gospel? It's missing. It's assumed. Of course we believe the gospel, but now we want to change the culture. Now what Paul is saying is we have to have the gospel always, because what really needs changing is not the culture, it's me. I need changing, and I don't just need it when I become a Christian. I hear older Christians, which I now number myself among, saying, I feel sometimes that I have more sin now than I ever did before. And it's not that we do. It's that we recognize it. And how do we deal with that? Well, we don't deal with it by saying, well, Lord, tomorrow I'm going to be a better person. No, because that doesn't work. It leads only to guilt and frustration. We need the gospel. Then, as Paul's going to show in chapter 5, he, Jesus Christ, through his word and spirit, motivates us through the gospel to be better people. So the goal is to be a better person. It's just that it's not something we do by trusting in the goodness of our own works. It's something that we do by trusting in the goodness of the works of Jesus the Christ. And so I would ask you, what do you want to add in your life? What are you tempted to add to the good news in your life? And we all have something, maybe several things, that we're tempted to add to the good news that will make us acceptable in God's sight. The minute you do that, it becomes bad news, because you're committing yourself, unwittingly perhaps, to obeying the whole law, to being a perfect person. That's the only way that we can be accepted in God's presence. And guess what? He's already given us that person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the Christ of Scripture. You know, back a little while ago, there was this movement. It was called WWJD. Does anyone remember that? What would Jesus do? And, of course, the first problem I had with that is that some people were imagining what he would do. Well, if you want to know what he would do, you've got to apply the infallible Word of God. But the most important thing to do, and I would suggest this strongly to you this morning, is to ask, what has Jesus done? Okay, that's WHJD. What has Jesus done? We could start a movement on this. I wouldn't be opposed to that, actually. What has he done? What did he do, and how should we therefore act has got to be built on what Jesus has done. That, brothers and sisters, is everything.